Well, surely, because this is holiday season for many of us, a lot of offers are gone. But at the same time, we have gained a few today. So thank you for coming and joining us this morning. Very grateful. All of us are here to worship the Lord this morning. After all, this is the day of the Lord. And also this Lord's Day happens to fall on Christmas Day, which is the day of celebration of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. As we have been repeatedly reminded, we do not celebrate Christmas Day because this is the actual birthday of our Savior Jesus, but because Jesus was born in the world, and he is our Savior. This clear declaration of our understanding of Christmas Day service raises a natural question, including, why then is it so important for us to celebrate his birth? Even though we do not know exact his birthday, we are still celebrating his birth. And what is significance? This question anticipates two further questions from the scriptures. One, Jesus in the Bible is God-man, and then does Bible faith, biblical faith, believe that God became a man, which is known as incarnation of Christ? Two, if Jesus is God-man, how was he born in the flesh? If Jesus were just a man, we understand that he must have gone through everything in the way all babies were born into the world. If his birth were not different from ours, then why do we have to believe that he's not just a man, but a God-man? What made him one person with two natures, a divine and a human, or a God-man? Even we refuse to use "and" between God-man, God and man. It is because it sounds like a God, one person, a man, one person, so that Jesus, God, and man, two persons. We are strongly deny that and oppose that, and so he's one person with two natures, God, man. Here comes a truth, which is known to us as virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Therefore, on the one hand, we rejoice that he was born in the flesh, and we rejoice his birth through Christmas Day service. We have all the reasons to rejoice. On the other hand, the truth of the birth of Jesus is deeply theological. Two theological terms we must remember are, number one, the incarnation of Christ. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. They are interrelated, and both must be confessed and believed. So this morning, let us consider the things about what the birth of Jesus means to us. First of all, Christ was born through a virgin. So we say it, virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It has been a confession of the historic Christianity. In historic and Orthodox Christianity, there was no time that virgin birth of Jesus Christ was denied. In fact, until the recent times, probably 1800s and onwards, until liberalism came to the front line, all the historic and Orthodox Christianity has confirmed and confessed the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. When we study the teachings of the early Christians in the second century, we find that there was an unanimity of belief in the virgin birth. In fact, it was part of the Roman baptismal creed, which shows both that it was not a novelty and that it was a fundamental doctrine. For example, by AD 110, one of the very famous and well-known church fathers, Ignatius, was unequivocally teaching the virgin birth. His stature and knowledge proved that this doctrine had deep roots. It is not surprising that the enemies of the church deny the virgin birth, but none of their alternative explanations are based on historical evidence. Those who claimed to be Christians but who denied this doctrine all operated out of defective Christologies, and we call them as heresies. For example, Docetism and docetism in the 3rd and 4th centuries, they said that they believed in Jesus Christ, but they said that the Jesus people are talking about was seen, apparently seen as a human being, but in fact he was not. He was only God, not a man. And we call it as a heresy. And adoptionism, some people say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ was not really God-man, but he was a man, but eventually he was adopted to be a son of God. That is called as adoptionism, and that is also heresy. The text we read this morning works really hard to insist that Mary was an unmarried virgin when the Annunciation took place and when she was conceived. We may find a few distinct and direct hints of the virgin birth from the text itself. Let's see some verses from the text. The time when Mary was conceived was the time before she was with her future husband, Joseph. So verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So here is a testimony. They became betrothed or pledged to Mary, but they were not together yet. Mary had a baby by the Holy Ghost. It was not Joseph, but the Holy Spirit who enabled her to be conceived. It was not a human act, but was a creative act of God. Joseph had a clean testimony regarding Mary's baby. Verse 19 says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." In other words, he did not want to make her ashamed in public. Joseph was a just man who would not lie. He was a righteous person, according to NASB, and faithful to the law, according to NIV. It removes any possibility that he was a kind of man who broke the law or who lied about what he had done. If he had really slept together with Mary, and as a result there was a conception, actually he was lying. But he was not that sort of person. Joseph was a considering man who did not want to bring any insult or humiliation to Mary, though he could have thought that Mary had committed an adultery and had a baby with another man because he was not with her for the baby. And Joseph himself kept himself and Mary in purity. Verse 25 says, "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." He was not together with her until the firstborn son, Jesus, was delivered. The expression that he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son implies that the Church of Rome's argument, the Catholics' argument for the perpetuative marriage virginity, is nothing but a false and a lie. Both Joseph and Mary were not in any physical intimacy till the baby Jesus was born. And then we know that in subsequent years, they were able to produce some more children. The angelic intervention was necessary to convince Joseph to take Mary to be his wife. Verse 20 says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." The angel of the Lord did not rebuke Joseph for his hypocritical behavior, as if he was really a guilty party, but he was lying, but explained and persuaded him that what happened to Mary was a divine, creative work of God. Joseph's testimony was impeccable. The Bible declares the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, which cannot be compromised. Verse 23 says, Matthew 1, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Virgin birth was originated from the wisdom of God to send His own Son to the world to save His people. The biblical truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ stands on the divine authority of God. It was not a product of man's imagination. Verse 22, would you like to read it? Verse 22, Matthew chapter 1, let's read it together. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Amen. Though the virgin birth is an incredible miracle, it was only a fulfillment of God's own words. His prophets had spoken of His coming and miraculous birth in the Old Testament. His prophets had spoken of His coming and miraculous birth. Thus, the truthfulness of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ goes together with the truthfulness of the scriptures, and even further than that, the authority of God. Therefore, if someone says, I believe in the Bible, but I do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, there is something wrong. He does not believe in the Bible, because Bible says of the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If God had ordered His plan of a miraculous birth, it must have happened. It is not too hard for God to create a life in Mary's womb, because God is the one who created the whole universe from nothing. So out of nothing, everything was coming out. Therefore, if we believe that God is the Creator God, what's wrong with us to believe that in the Virgin's womb, the Holy Spirit put the creative power and the baby was conceived? He made a man out of dust, gave him a breath of life to be a living soul. Jesus is a historical figure, and if the biblical history about him is wrong, the Bible cannot be trusted, and its credibility is eviscerated. The Bible is not merely a book of religion and ethics. It is grounded in historical particularity. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. It means that acceptance of the doctrine of the virgin birth is a good litmus test of faith in our contemporary society. Without the account of the virgin birth, we could still know that Jesus was fully God. However, we would not know how He came into the world without sin, and we could fall into many vain and dangerous imaginations and speculations and theories. The virgin birth is necessary for the sinlessness of Christ. To deny the doctrine is either to deny Christ's full humanity or to deny that He was born without original sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, if Jesus was born through the same channels and same manners with the inborn sin nature, then He could not be our Savior, because He Himself could not but be a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. He could not be possibly our Savior. The Bible presents only one Jesus Christ, and He came into the world by the conception of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. Christ, secondly, is the incarnated God. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines the word incarnation as follows. The word incarnation, from the Latin caro, flesh, may refer to the moment when this union of the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity with the human nature became operative in the womb of the Virgin Mary, or to the permanent reality of the union in the person of Jesus. End of quote. What it says is that Jesus is not only a God, but also a man. He is God-man. That union took place through something we call incarnation. He is one person with two natures, which is a divine mystery, because nothing happens, Nothing like that can happen to human beings, because we are humans and we have only one person and one nature. Jesus is a unique person with such incomprehensible distinction. In Him, the fullness of Godhead exists. People who deny the humanity of Jesus deny that God came in the flesh. probably the primary reason that they could not believe in God in the flesh is because it does not make any sense to the human mind. So that's why they are saying that it cannot be true, but it must be a work of some sort of mad person's mind. However, it is precisely the reason why we have to believe it, because the incarnation of Christ, God, man, cannot be a product of human mind, but a work of God. Thus, God revealed it to us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is identified in chapter 1, verse 14 in the Gospel of John by saying, "And the Word," W-O-R-D, "was made flesh." The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father. Begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The ones who deny the incarnation of Christ denies God, His Word, His prophets, and do not have eternal life. John 5:23 says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written, have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." 2 John has just one chapter, verses 7 and 9. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Therefore, if someone has a different doctrine concerning Jesus Christ from the one that we believe, he is the Son of God, he is both God-man, that person actually denies what he wants to believe in. And that person cannot be properly called as a Christian. There is no Christian who does not believe in the incarnation of Christ and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Their religion is a different religion, not Christianity. Matthew testifies that Christ is God in the flesh. Matthew, once again, chapter 1, verse 23 says this, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." And Jesus is God with us. "And all teachings of Christ are of no value if the fact of the incarnation is not true. And the work of Christ is only in vain. We cannot think of a Savior who was born just like us with sin. And he cannot but be a sinner like us. And we cannot imagine such a Savior. Truly, without his death on the cross, none could ever enter heaven, much less have access to the Father. Remove the fact of the incarnation, and the death of Christ becomes of no more value than that of another man, and his resurrection resolves itself into a fable. We lay our loved ones into the grave with hope, if they have died in the Lord as believers. But we do so because Jesus has risen from the dead, thereby gaining the victory over death. However, if the doctrine of the incarnation is false, it would follow that Christ is still in the grave, all men are still in their sin, and all hope is gone. Seeing then that the teachings of Christ and also the work of Christ depend upon the truth of the incarnation for their value, we begin to get a glimpse of the importance of this doctrine. If Christ was not born through a virgin, then he was not God in the flesh and was a man possessed of the same sinful nature as that characterizing all the other Adamic creatures, us. If we deny the virgin birth, then the Bible becomes fallacious, for it declares that Christ was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 prophetically declares this truth. And Luke 1:35 reiterates this prophecy. Matthew 1:18 to 25 records this same prophecy and its fulfillment. And we find that the birth of Christ occurred precisely as predicted. It is important for us to remember that the virgin birth is but the method of the incarnation in order to be born in the flesh. Virgin birth was necessary. And thirdly, Christ was in the flesh with purposes. There are reasons why he had to come in the flesh. And there are a couple of important but a bit difficult theological concepts as well. So if you are not familiar with Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David, you may struggle to understand a bit, but I hope that you can find some points out of this lesson. The incarnation of Christ, incarnation of God in Christ Jesus, is the most stupendous declaration of the Bible we can think of. God, a spirit that inhabits eternity, whom the heavens cannot contain, whose divine beauty is in the flaming glory of the rose bush, and the majesty of whose splendor is among the stars. The almighty, eternal, invisible God opens the doorway of his kingdom, steps out from his eternity, lays aside his garments of light, clothes himself in human flesh, and walks among men like one of us. That's the divine truth of Christmas. This is the monumental miracle of the ages. Over it, a war of centuries has been waged. So to the Jews, it has ever been a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness, but to them that believe, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And why should this be counted a thing incredible? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? If God wishes to thus manifest himself, is there any man who will say, he cannot, he should not, he shall not? If God sees that man is just such a revelation of himself, does that not constitute a positive proof that he will give it? Because he is God. What is the incarnation of Christ? In him, the virtues of God are visualized. The love of God is crystallized. The invisible is made visible. The abstract is made concrete. Truth is embodied and lives before us. God, the infinite spirit, steps down from the throne of his glory, enters upon the plane of life in which men live. So what are the purposes? Number one, Christ must become man, that he might be the king. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, this is a very well-known and renowned passage for a covenant God made with David. God made a covenant with David for a son to come who is going to be eternal king for his people. And here, chapter 7, verse 12, 2 Samuel, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, when he dies, I will set up thy seed after thee, so posterity is going to step into his place, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So God is going to establish a kingdom for his descendants, David's descendants. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he will build a house, and God is going to establish the throne of his kingdom. And verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Amen. Here are a couple of very interesting and thought-provoking contents, in fact, the promises in this covenant. For example, verse 16 says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, forever. Before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." We know that literally, historically speaking, it could not be possibly fulfilled. It is because the Jewish nation was completely wiped out by 586 BC by the Babylonians. Then they were able to regain some independence from the Roman Empire. Then eventually in AD 70, under the leadership of General Titus, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And finally, that dispersed and scattered nation of Israel was coming back to the land of Israel and declaring itself as a nation only in 1948. So then how come this promise is talking about eternal kingdom, eternal kingship, and eternal throne? That's the beauty of this Davidic covenant and promise. In this passage, there are three basic ideas. Number one, it is stated that the seed of David will build a house for the Lord. Seed means descendant. In the second place, it is declared that the seed of David is to have an everlasting throne and kingdom. The third fact is that a relationship of sonship is set up with God for the seed of David. Solomon, David's son, his successor, said in 1 Kings 8:13, "I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide forever." It's interesting. Solomon built a house. We know that that is a temple, and this is a house. And Davidic covenant says that David's descendant is going to build a house for him. Then what kind of house we are talking about? But at the same time, this house is supposed to be eternal for the kingdom, his kingdom. But we know that in 586 BC, Jerusalem temple was completely destroyed. And the remnants, the captives, came back to Israel, and they rebuilt a temple, smaller size, we call it, as a second temple. Then later on, King Herod built and expanded a bigger, and that temple was built only to be destroyed by General Titus in AD 70. Then what kind of house is he talking about? Solomon's temple was destroyed and gone. But at the same time, God promised to David that his descendant is going to build a house and it will be eternal. Is there any discrepancy in God's prophecy or God's promises? This prophetic utterance. Well, Zechariah 6:12 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." So we are talking about branch. A descendant of David, he's going to build a temple, and this temple cannot be a Solomonic temple, because we are talking about at least few hundreds of time difference in historical time frame. This prophetic utterance primarily refers to actual temple of Solomon, but it also speaks of Christ's earthly body. Do you remember when the Jews accused Jesus for blasphemy? One of the charges laid against Jesus was that he claimed that he has power to destroy the temple, and within 3 days, he's able to rebuild it. And the scripture says that he was referring to his own body, own body, because in him the fullness of Godhead dwells. The seed of David is to have an everlasting throne and kingdom. The dynasties of the earth, history shows, always fade away. So there is no king in Israel. Democratically, they have to elect their own leaders. So parliaments, and which one is the majority party, and they are making alliances, and they choose their prime minister. There is no dynasty. It's not a kingdom anymore. Well, the dynasties of earth fade away. Then David did not regard this promise as limited, because in his understanding of his the covenant God made with him. In response to that covenant, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19, in the exactly same chapter, a few verses after the covenant was made, 7:19 shows that David regarded the fulfillment of this promise as being very far off. Not through immediate descendants, this promise was going to be fulfilled. 2 Samuel 7:19 says this. This is what David said to the Lord in prayer. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. Great while to come is translated as distant future by NASB. And that is the meaning of it. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? In other words, God made this promise for the fulfillment coming in the distant future. Psalms 89 verse 4, 29, verse 36 shows that the throne and kingdom covenanted to David will be an everlasting possession. Therefore, normal, ordinary human being cannot be a fulfillment of the covenant or promise God has given to David because it is supposed to be everlasting possession, kingdom and throne. Since earthly dynasties fail, the only possible way for this prophecy to find its fulfillment is for the one to come who is eternal in himself. Surely none has come of such a character but Jesus. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 both show Christ's relationship to David. Joseph, Christ's legal father, was a son of David. He's a descendant of David. Mary, his mother, was also a descendant of this person, David. Thus, the man Jesus was called a son of David. When he entered into Jerusalem, he was hailed as David's son, a title for the Messiah. He is the king. So all those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. Man had sold, secondly, Jesus had to come in the flesh. Man had sold himself to Satan, and Christ came to redeem him by he himself becoming a man. Speaking of this phase of Christ's work, Jonathan Edwards says, I think he eloquently described it, in quote, first, I would consider Christ taking upon him our nature, to put himself in a capacity to purchase redemption for us. This was absolutely necessary, for though Christ, as God, was infinitely sufficient for the work, yet to be in an immediate capacity for it, it was needful that he should not only be God, but man. If Christ had remained only in the divine nature, he could not have purchased our salvation, not from any imperfection of the divine nature, but by reason of its absolute and infinite perfection. He is holy. For Christ, merely as God, was not capable either of obedience or suffering, but Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. End of quote. Therefore, to redeem man, Christ must, first of all, become man, and this was realized at the incarnation. Third, he became a merciful and faithful high priest for us. The work of a priesthood could not have been possible if the Son had not become man. Priest is a person who is standing before God as a representative man. So he brings all the burdens from us and he goes to God for his mercy. Jesus is our priest. Hebrews chapter 7 shows that the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament was not perfect. That's why priest after priest after priest had to come up. And because the priests are human beings and they had to die as well. And besides, the priests were not perfect, so they had to offer their own sin offerings too. They were not different from us. And besides that, there is no priesthood available, even Israel today. There is no temple for the Jews. And there is no priest as a result, because priests are the ones who are serving in the temple, and there is no such a thing. In fact, much of Jewish genealogies were disappearing and disappeared, and so as a result, some genealogies may not be tracked down to find their own ancestors. Which one belongs to the tribe of Levi, except that Kohen, the last name Kohen in Hebrew means a priest. So probably that person with that name comes from that tribal line. If under this system, old-time priesthood system, things were made perfect, there surely would have been no need for another to come. But because under the old order, there was need of the continual offering of sacrifices, and because under this system, the person could never be cleansed from sin perfectly, Christ came to the earth, lived a perfect life, died, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of God, there to abide continually as a priest. So he's interceding for us continually and eternally until he comes again to take us to be with him. Fourth purpose. In Hebrews 2:14, we notice an interesting and yet much overlooked bit of truth. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took a part of the same," which is referring to same human nature, which is about incarnation, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ died and his body was laid away in a sealed and carefully guarded tomb. Four walls of a tomb could not imprison the creator of the universe. He arose and by this act made sure the defeat of Satan. Through his incarnation, Jesus lived a perfect life for us and died for our sins and rose again from the dead, by which he also delivered us from the power of sin, death, and Satan. Jesus became a man to save us from our sins." Fifth, incarnation can be seen when looking at the prophetic aspect of Christ's ministry. In reply to Philip's request in John chapter 4, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father," Jesus answered, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father. One great purpose then of the incarnation, as also Matthew 11:27 shows, is to reveal the Father to man. We may know something of the love of God because Christ has come. When we see the Son taking on human flesh, suffering cruel treatment at the hands of men, dying the death of shame, when we see all this and realize that this has transpired because of God's love for man, we can begin to comprehend one attribute of God which the coming of the Son has made very vivid. So by seeing and knowing the Son, we are able to know the Father. Sixth, I have one more thought to share, and this is my last point, but its importance is not the least. It is more like applications we may draw out from the meanings of the birth of our Savior Jesus through a virgin. Jesus is our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus was incarnated through a virgin birth to make it possible that God in the flesh is with us. It could mean many things. In particular, I wish to share just the two of them. One, Jesus is worthy of our worship because he's God in the flesh. Therefore, do not misuse or abuse the name of Jesus casually. Sometimes in today's climate, culture, social climate, we know that oftentimes the name of Jesus even used cursing, when people are cursing each other. That is truly a blasphemy. Jesus is God-man. The fullness of Godhead is in him. He is worthy of our worship. That's why John says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb, Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus is an object of our worship. He's not an object of our whatever casual conversations even or jokes. Number two, we live and walk with God in this life with confidence and great comfort because Jesus is God in the flesh. He's not aloof from us because he experienced everything we are experiencing in the flesh. The Son, having become a man and having been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, is able to bear patiently with our weaknesses. We are told that he knows our frame and remembers that we are only dust. Because he has learned obedience through suffering, he is able to help those who are tempted, and by his death, he brings us to God. The truth that God is with us, Emmanuel, is not a small, just a biblical doctrine. It shapes and also molds our whole worldviews for us to walk in the light, to abide in the truth, and to rejoice even in times of troubles. God with us. If God has not spared even his Son for us, then what will he not give to us? Therefore, the Christmas message must be a message of comfort to all who are weak and disheartened. And it must be a message of exhortations to all who do not know him to turn their ways to believe in God. God with us. And there is also significance and weight of reasons why we believe in Jesus. Because God with us. When we reject Jesus, consequence is not the same as the rejection we may get through the rejection of certain individuals or certain events or happenings. We are rejecting God. There is a severe consequence. On the other hand, if we go back to the blessings of Emmanuel, we are not alone. God with us. Even though we may be with a lot of people together, it is very possible that in times of troubles in our lives, we may feel deeply loneliness. We may seem to have a lot of friends to talk to, but still down there, deep down there in our hearts, we may feel that there is a vacuum, there is a huge hole. Brokenness of human beings. So fundamentally, men are broken in their hearts. But remember, God with us, God with you, Jesus. The key to the Christian remembrance is the plan of God's salvation. We should not forget the importance of virgin birth and incarnation of Christ. They are designed by God to save sinners. In the fullness of time, he who supplies every need of man sent forth his Son, born of a woman, incarnated under the law. His name was Emmanuel, God with us. He dwelt among us. He will not leave us alone at all. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was the express image of the invisible God. He that has seen him has seen the Father. He that knows him knows the Father. He was deity incarnate. Upon this rock he has built his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Truly, we cannot but say hallelujah. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and he's our Savior. There is no other Savior like him. And inevitably, I must ask this question, do you know Jesus? Believe in him and be saved. And also, I don't know in what state of mind you walked into this sanctuary this morning. Maybe you are carrying a lot of burdens of life. Who is not bearing burdens of life? You may be weighed down because of the cares in this life. There are a lot of issues in your life, and there are a lot of problems, and you do not know what to do about those things. Whatever state of mind you walked into this sanctuary, at least when you go out from this place, you have to remember just one thing. God is with you. That is Christmas. And today is truly blessed Christmas. God is with you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the coming of our Savior Jesus and Emmanuel, God with us. We bless your holy name, Lord, for that divine truth. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the promise you have given to the people in the Old Testament times and through the prophets, and we do thank you for all of their fulfillments in Christ Jesus. He is our Savior, and we believe in him, God with us. Bless the hopefuls and bless the worshipers this morning, Lord. Even though they may walked into this sanctuary this morning with heaviness of hearts or no knowledge of God or salvation, dear gracious Lord, by the time when they go out, let them go out with this divine truth. God is with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.